He's too friendly, too kind. What a blessing to be back with you all again. Always a treat to stand in for Pastor Jack. I just love him and his faithfulness to God's word over all these years together. And I've been here many times. I feel like I know so many of you. It's just always a blessing to come back and see you and open up God's word with you. Why don't we dive in together tonight? Why don't you turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21, please. Revelation chapter 21. That's not hard to find, is it? Right at the back. I'd like to draw your attention to the first four verses, and then we'll go ahead and pray. If you don't have a Bible, I'll put it on the screen for you as well. Notice what John says here. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to get a sneak peek into the future and all that you have prepared for those who love you in heaven, in this place that Jesus said he would go and prepare for us. We so look forward to that future. And God, now as we consider these words and other related scripture, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us. We pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you would build us up in the faith, God, that you would lead us into the truth. We desire to love you more and to know you better. So God, lead us in that. Bless this time, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I was praying about what to talk about tonight, and I landed on the subject of heaven. I can't think of a happier subject for God's people to dwell on. And so that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Now, this will not be a defense of heaven's existence. For those of you who know me, you know that I typically speak on topics related to the defense of the faith. Tonight is not going to be that. Our time together this evening will be just a consideration of what the Bible has to say about the subject of heaven, the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed. I hope and trust that it will be a blessing to you. A Gallup poll found in 2023 that about 67% of U.S. adults believe in heaven. Among those who believe in heaven, about 61% believe they will go to heaven after they die. But what will heaven be like? Will we just float around on clouds, playing harps? Some people envision heaven sort of being like that, and you can understand why they're not all that excited to go there. But what has God revealed to us about heaven? That's what I'd like to focus on this evening. In our time together, I'd like to share with you 10 wonderful truths about heaven. If you're a note taker, I'd encourage you to jot these down. The first truth about heaven comes right from our passage here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Number one, heaven is a glorious, holy city. Heaven is a glorious, holy city. After Jesus' thousand-year reign here on the earth, discussed in Revelation chapter 20, God is going to create a new cosmos and a new earth. Notice what John writes there again in verse 1. He says, I saw a new heaven. Now, don't misunderstand him. He's not referring to the dwelling place of God, heaven. He's speaking of the cosmos. John says that he sees a new atmospheric heaven, a new universe, if you will, and he says a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Is John saying that this present cosmos and earth are literally going to pass away, to vanish? I believe the answer is yes. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says that the present heavens and earth are going to pass away one day with a roar, and that the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And for good reason. This present earth has been contaminated by thousands of years of humanity's sin. Well, in its place, God is going to create a brand new cosmos, a brand new heaven and earth. In this new heaven and on this new earth, God is going to place a wonderful new holy city for his people to live in called New Jerusalem. The word Jerusalem literally means city of peace. So this is a perfect name for this place, for it will be a city of perpetual peace, not like old Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that we're familiar with is the most fought over city in the history of the world. Well, this will be New Jerusalem. Now, we often don't think of cities as being peaceful places. Cities tend to have a lot more traffic and crime than suburbs and rural areas, but this will not be the case in the city of the living God, as it's called in Hebrews chapter 12. There's going to be peace there. No more wars and gang activity, vandalism and crime and so on. It will be a city, the Bible says, in which righteousness dwells without end. Aren't you looking forward to that? I love that peaceful aspect of the city. New Jerusalem, we're told, is bigger than any city the world has ever known. Revelation chapter 21, verse 16 and 17 gives us the dimensions. Its four sides are 12,000 furlongs long. You do the math, that's about 1,400 miles west to east and the same north to south. To help you ponder how big that is, consider this. The city of Los Angeles, one of America's largest cities, is only 29 miles wide. It feels about 500 at rush hour, but no, it's only 29 miles wide. The United States, our entire country from west to east coast, is approximately 2,800 miles wide. So New Jerusalem is about half the width of our entire country. Its square footprint would stretch from San Francisco to Kansas City, Missouri. So it's just massive. The Bible tells us that its walls are made out of solid jasper, which is similar to ice or diamond in appearance, and the walls are 216 feet thick and 1,400 miles tall. This is a cross-section, a scaled cross-section of the wall with a silhouette of a six-foot-tall person to help you see how thick the walls surrounding the city are. And the foundation for this massive wall, the Bible says, is 12 layers of precious stones, sapphire, emerald, beryl, topaz, amethyst, to name a few, all translucent, all allowing the glory of God that permeates the city to glow through the foundation. Just amazing. We use cement for our foundations. God says, stand aside. Let me show you how I do it. And some Bible commentators have pointed out that the foundation likely won't even be below ground. We put our foundations in the ground because of the possibility of earthquakes. We want our buildings to stand, right? There are not going to be any earthquakes on the new earth that would pose any kind of a threat. So many commentators believe the foundation to this city is going to be above ground. As you walk up the steps into the city, you'll pass all these different layers of colorful stones. It's just going to be beautiful. So not only is the New Jerusalem gigantic, it's absolutely glorious. Revelation chapter 21, verse 18 says, the city inside is made out of pure gold, as clear as glass, and it radiates with God's glory to such an extent that there will no longer be any need for the sun. The redeemed from throughout history are going to live in that beautiful new city and have the ability to go in and out onto the new earth. Onto the new earth. Yes, Revelation chapter 21 says New Jerusalem has four sides with three massive gates on each side that never close for a total of 12 gates. Why do these huge gates and the city's walls never close? Well, because there will never be a threat to the city. In ancient times, you would always make sure the gates were closed for fear of invaders. But God just says, no, leave the gates open. Because not only will there be no threat to the city, but so that you and I, the inhabitants of the city, can go in and out of the city onto the new earth. This is going to be amazing. In eternity, there are going to be things to do on the new earth. People to see, places to go explore. I can just imagine groups of people heading out to go whitewater rafting, making new friends, hiking to waterfalls together, taking a dip in the unpolluted water, zip lining through jungles. Life in New Jerusalem on the new earth is going to be incredible. If you think this present planet has a lot of fun, interesting things to explore and go do, just imagine a brand new earth that's never been contaminated by sin or affected in any way by the curse or a global flood. It's going to be glorious. One of the reasons it's going to be so amazing is because, number two, heaven's architect and builder is God. Heaven's architect and builder is God. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Love for you to see this in your own Bibles. I went to college many years ago and studied to be an architect. After several years of architectural design classes, I feel like I have a pretty good eye for a well-designed home. As I walk through neighborhoods today, I can't help but pause, you know, at times and look at the beautiful architecture of certain homes. And I admire them from afar, and I think, who's the builder? Just fantastic lines, the big porch, the windows, you know, just the stonework. I think who designed that? Who built that? And then I look at other homes and I think, oh, you know, that's just weird. I don't know. Purple walls and like creatures crawling off the roof or something, gargoyles, I don't know. I'm sorry if that's your home. I hope it's not, actually. At least you have a roof over your head. Or several, actually. Well, you know, we couldn't ask for a better architect for our future heavenly home. Notice this, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. As Abraham looked toward the future, it says there at the end of that verse that he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham longed for heaven, a permanent city, a city with foundations. I think many of us can relate with Abraham's longing. But notice, the architect and builder of this city, the New Jerusalem, is the best architect of all time, God himself. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus was gathered there together in the upper room with his disciples, and he let them know that he was going to be returning to heaven soon. Well, of course, this was troubling to them. They had just spent 3 years with him. But notice what he told them in John 14, verse 1. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for them, for us, for you if you belong to him. He's the architect. He's the builder. What does this mean? It means that the one who loves you and knows you better than you know yourself, the one who knows what you'll need, love, and desire throughout eternity is the very one designing and preparing your future home in heaven. You can't find that in an architect today. That architect that you hire for that remodel or for that new home you want to build, he doesn't love you. He doesn't know what you're going to need, love, and desire 5 years from now, 10 years from now. But Jesus does. And so he says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go prepare that place for you. Amazing. Why would he personally prepare this place for you, for us? Ephesians 2, verse 7 says, so that in the ages to come, throughout eternity, he might show the boundless riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Boundless, limitless riches of grace in store for his people. Amazing. God has such wonderful things in store for his people in the ages to come, Paul points out there. This is one of the reasons Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 1, verse 23, that he had a desire to depart and go be with Christ, for that, he said, is very much better. So, if you're taking notes, number one, heaven is a glorious holy city. Number two, heaven's architect and builder is God. Number three, heaven is described as paradise. Heaven is described as paradise. When Jesus was dying on the cross for our sins, he told that repentant thief on the cross next to him, truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. So the very day that man died, he would be with Jesus in paradise. The word paradise comes from a Persian word that means garden. It's used in the Bible and other ancient Jewish writings for the Garden of Eden. After the fall in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve were barred from eating from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Well, because of Jesus' death on the cross, we have had access restored to paradise and the tree of life. This is spoken about in the book of Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise, the garden of God. So here again, Jesus refers to heaven as the paradise of God. When people think of a garden-like paradise today here on this earth, they often think of somewhere like Costa Rica or Hawaii. I've been to both places, and there is spectacular beauty there, verdant mountains, cascading waterfalls, clear, warm water, beautiful birds and fauna. These earthly paradises offer a glimpse of what the new earth and New Jerusalem might offer. And boy, will we be able to enjoy it. Because, number four, heaven's inhabitants will be faultless and forgiven. Heaven's inhabitants are going to be faultless and forgiven. The Bible says that Jesus laid down his life on the cross for us that he might present her, the church, the redeemed, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Do you realize that, Christian? If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are going to stand before God holy and blameless without a single fault. That's how dealt with your sins have been. The book of Jude reiterates the same truth when it says that God, our Savior, verse 24, will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. faultless, without spot or wrinkle. This is why there won't be any need for you to be judged for your sins. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life," and I love this, "and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." What a blessing that is to know. Some Christians think that when they get to heaven, Jesus is going to, you know, hunt them down because he wants to finally talk to them about that one thing. I saw that. You didn't get away with it, buddy. You know, well, and they're nervous about eternity. They're nervous about heaven because they don't understand the doctrine of justification, that they've been declared righteous in God's sight. Past, present, and future sins have all been paid for there on the cross. Jesus isn't going to bring up any of your sins. And not only have your sins been forgiven, God himself, in Hebrews 10, verse 17, says that their sins and their lawless deeds I will no longer remember. We don't have the ability to do that. You can remember sins you committed 30 years ago. You remember sins that your enemies and friends and family committed against you decades ago. We don't have that ability to totally forget things, but God does. He says, their sins and lawless deeds, I will no longer remember. He's put your sins totally out of his memory. Hallelujah for that. So don't think you're going to get to heaven one day and go moping around heaven, nervous to meet Jesus because he's, you know, he might condemn you. No, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now, right now, this isn't something you even have to wait for. Right now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is something we can enjoy right now. And then, of course, it will only enhance our experience and joy in eternity because that will continue throughout eternity. All right, so that's number four. Heaven's inhabitants are going to be faultless and forgiven. We believe that's going to add to our joy in heaven. But it gets better. Number five, heaven's inhabitants will no longer experience death, sorrow, crying, or pain. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, the passage we opened up with, makes this clear. I'll put it on the screen again. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So the sorrow and pain and death that have plagued humanity now for millennia will finally be over. In eternity, we are going to have incorruptible, imperishable heavenly bodies, the Bible says, that will never break down, grow old, get sick, or die. You'll never need that wheelchair or your crutches or your medication. So thankful for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house," this tent, he's using a metaphor there to refer to our weak bodies. If our tent, our bodies are destroyed, we have a building. That sounds better. It is better. Much better than a tent. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So our resurrected, glorified bodies will be permanent, fit for heaven, fit for eternity. Aren't you looking forward to that? Everyone over 50 is nodding their head. Yes. Yes. The young people are like, I guess. Doing fine. But we know people in this life who are healthy from head to toe. They hit the gym 3 or 4 times a week and they're still miserable. Being healthy and fit doesn't mean you're going to be joyful. Well, that won't be the case with us in number heaven because number six, heaven's inhabitants will be full of joy. Heaven's inhabitants will be full of joy. This comes from Psalm 16, verse 11. David said this, "You will show me the path of life in your presence." In God's presence is fullness of joy. So God isn't just going to deliver us from sorrow and crying. That would be amazing just if we didn't have sorrow and crying. But he's going to replace sorrow and crying with fullness of joy. You can't get any more full than full. There's going to be fullness of joy. Think of a time here in this life when you were full of joy. Man, you just felt like dancing. Maybe you got a new job offer, or you know, maybe it was after a sweet time of worship or whatever, and you, man, you were overflowing with joy. Can you imagine living throughout eternity with that kind of joy? No more worries or depression or loneliness or anger or strife, just perfect joy without end, with nothing to ever interrupt it. Amazing. And notice the second half of verse 11. David goes on to say, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, David doesn't go into specifics here, but I think it's reasonable to assume that one of the pleasures we'll experience in heaven is the pleasure of enjoying delicious food. Some of you perked up. Food in heaven? Now, I've heard some Christians say that our glorified bodies won't need food, so there probably won't be food. I disagree with their conclusion. Jesus told his disciples this in Luke chapter 22, verse 28 and following. He said, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus spoke here of his disciples eating and drinking in his future millennial reign here on the earth. And by that point, we will be living in our glorified bodies. So our glorified bodies will be capable of eating. Will we need to eat to survive in heaven? No, there's no death in heaven, but perhaps we'll just eat for the pleasure of it, like we do now. Right, if we're being honest? I mean, you're not even hungry. Whoops. Sorry, I just skipped ahead. Where'd that verse go? Oh, there we go. You're not even hungry, right? Like me, and you just go to the fridge because you're like, I wonder if we have any ice cream. You don't need ice cream. You're not even hungry. You had a big dinner, right? But we eat for the pleasure of it. And I think the same will probably be the case in heaven. You know, when Jesus appeared to his followers in his resurrected body, he asked them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they served him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in front of them. Friends, Jesus did not need to eat to survive in that situation. He had just conquered death and defeated the grave. But he ate. This again goes to show that a resurrected, glorified body can enjoy food. Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. Mentions the tree of life in heaven with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. So verses like these lead me to believe that there will be food in heaven, and I trust that it will be surprising and scrumptious. Think of it, a tree that yields 12 different kinds of fruit perpetually? We can hardly imagine such a thing, but that will be the reality in heaven. But there's more. Number 7, we will be rewarded in heaven. We'll be rewarded in heaven. As if fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, imperishable bodies, and the free gift of everlasting life in his eternal kingdom wasn't enough, Jesus said his followers will also be rewarded in heaven. In Matthew chapter 5, for example, verse 11, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Why? "For great is your reward." Where? In heaven. "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This verse and others make it clear that there are going to be rewards in heaven. And these aren't going to be like the Grammy Awards or the K-Love Fan Awards, where only one person or one band wins each of the categories. No, we can all be rewarded. We're not competing against each other. I love that. I'm not asking people to vote for me. You know, it's like these K-Love artists, they send out the emails, you got to vote for me. I don't know. I'm not into it. There's that competition amongst the Christians. I'm not a fan of it. Whatever. I mean, some people love these award shows. But in heaven, we're not all competing for like artist of the year, male servant of the year, pastor of the year, best worshiper in the congregation, you know, best bass player. No. Why aren't we competing with each other? Because God isn't comparing your good works to anyone else's. The rewards will be based on your faithfulness with what God has given you. We all have different gifts and callings and resources and so on. How you use those will be the determining factor when it's time to be rewarded. Your faithful service will be rewarded. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "The one who plants and the one who waters work as a team with the same purpose, yet they will be rewarded," there it is, "individually, according to their own labor." Skipping down to verse 13, but there is going to come a time, he comes back to the same subject of rewards. There's going to come a time of testing at the judgment day to see what kind of work each builder, each Christian has done. Everyone's work will be put through the fire to see whether or not it keeps its value. If the work survives the fire, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. Some of our works are going to be burned up in heaven, at the Bema Seat, when we're being evaluated for the purpose of rewards. For example, I think I've mentioned this here in the past, you sign up to serve the Lord out in the parking lot ministry, and everyone thinks, wow, what a great guy. But in your heart, you only signed up to do that because you want to say hello to the ladies, right? As they walk into church. Okay, I need to come up with a new example, but not to pick on the parking lot people. I gave that illustration a few years ago here. But anyways, those kinds of works that maybe appeared great to all of us were done with impure motives. Those are the kind of works Paul's talking about here at the end of this passage. Those works are going to go up in flames. No reward for those. Who's the one going to be determining the rewards? Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Says, "For we," speaking of the redeemed, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You know, when I was a young Christian many years ago, I, not knowing the Bible very well, I kind of wondered if I'd even meet Jesus in heaven. I was pondering what it was going to be like, and I thought, you know, am I ever even going to meet Jesus? It's going to be so crowded. You know, and everyone's going to want to talk to Jesus. I mean, how long is the line going to be? Not knowing that I actually have an appointment before his throne for the purpose of being rewarded for my good works. As you do, Christian, you will meet Jesus. You're going to stand before his throne, the Bible says. And he's going to reward you for the good works you've done in this life. What an honor that will be. You know, people consider it a great honor to be awarded a Presidential Medal of Freedom by a U.S. president. But what a bigger honor it will be to be rewarded by the King of the President, the King of Kings, and the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ. I can hardly fathom that day. This is one of the reasons Jesus said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Your earthly treasures and savings accounts are susceptible to all kinds of calamity and will one day, the Bible says, pass away. But the treasure, the rewards you'll receive in heaven, will last forever. Why will they last forever? Number 8, heaven is unshakable. Heaven is unshakable. Earthquakes, fires, and invading armies have brought many cities to ruin. Well, this will never be the case with the city of the living God. Why do I think that? Because the Bible says, Hebrews 12, verse 28, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 says that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So the Bible makes it abundantly clear here that New Jerusalem will never crumble. It will never be overthrown or fall into disorder. The Bible says that it cannot be shaken. Hallelujah for that. A 9th wonderful truth about our eternal home is this: we will live there forever with all of the redeemed. We will live there forever with all of the redeemed. In the book of Revelation, John describes a future scene in heaven. And he says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In heaven, we are going to meet people from all over the world, from every century of human history, who were recipients of God's grace. How much fun will that be, hearing their stories? This will include sitting down and feasting with people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jesus said, I tell you, in Matthew 8, verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And you'll be looking across the table, and oh my goodness, that's Adam and Eve right over there. Did you see Noah? Noah's right there. And that's Moses over there. And then later on, you'll be walking around and bumping into people and getting to know people. Gideon and Esther. And then later on, it's Ruth and Mary and Peter and James and John and all these people you're familiar with from the Bible. The fellowship we'll have with them, amazing. But not just them. How about well-known Christians throughout the church age, like Abraham Lincoln and C.S. Lewis, William Tyndale, Charles Spurgeon, Fanny Crosby, Billy Graham, Jim and Elizabeth Elliott, Pastor Chuck Smith, Charlie Kirk, and all your precious loved ones who have preceded you into glory. Imagine the stories you'll share, the laughter, the fellowship. Oh my goodness, my heart overflows with anticipation at it all. It's going to be so rich. I bumped into a photo recently on Facebook by a guy who collects photos of Major League Baseball hitters who had just hit walk-off home runs. And he said that the reason he did this is because this is how he views us entering heaven. And, you know, that put a big smile on my face as a lover of baseball because, I mean, can't you just envision it? All your friends and loved ones there to celebrate your arrival, the dancing, the laughing, the celebration, the joy. It's going to be so much fun. But best of all, number 10, we will be with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The highlight of heaven throughout all eternity will be the very presence of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What wonderful things God has in store for those who love him. What should our response be to all this goodness God has stored up for us? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, rejoice, Christian, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. God wants us to rejoice. He wants us to be glad as we anticipate all that he has in store. Christian, the best is yet to come. And it could be coming soon. Any day now, that trumpet could blow, and the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the Bible says, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What comfort! Paul says, stir each other up to well, that's a different writer, to love and good works. I'm misquoting verses there. But we're to think on the future and what God has in store for us, and to comfort one another with these words and remind each other. What a blessing to anticipate it all. Friend, have you placed your faith in Jesus? We would really like for you to join us there. And you can. That's why Jesus, God in the flesh, died on that cross. Because of his great love for you, the Bible says he died there in your place to suffer the judgment you deserve for your sins, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be rescued from spending eternity in hell and be brought back into a right relationship with your Maker. But Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later. And today he is offering all humanity the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and the free gift of everlasting life in his eternal kingdom. What a gracious offer. How do you lay hold of that offer? Jesus said, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God's done all the work. The price for your salvation has already been paid. God just wants you now to place your faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross. And you can lay hold of that offer tonight. God is a prayer away. I'd encourage you before you walk out of this place just to pray something like this. God, thank you for loving me. Please forgive me for my sins. I trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. Make me into the person you want me to be. An honest, sincere prayer like that will be answered with a yes from your Maker. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So don't put it off. If you need to get right with God, do that tonight. Call out to him. In heaven, we all here tonight can assure you of this: you will never regret it. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you. I hope that was a blessing to you. If you'd like to review anything I shared with you tonight, this whole presentation is pulled out of a little book titled Heaven, 10 Wonderful Truths About Our Eternal Home. We've got some copies of that out there in the foyer at my book table if you'd like to share it with a friend. If you stop by my book table, you'll also see several fictional novels. If you like to read a good thriller or historical fiction, or maybe even just a laugh out loud rom-com. I've been writing a lot more fiction over the past 5-10 years because I'm trying to create books that Christians will enjoy, but then feel comfortable giving away to a non-Christian friend or coworker who will not come to church with you or crack open the Bible, but they might read a spy thriller like The Tehran Extraction. Okay, or The Spy in Dubai, or Silent Night Siege, or one of these other ones on there. And about halfway through my novels, they're going to bump into Evidence for God. Evidence for the Bible, the gospel. How do I do that? I often make one of my main characters an atheist. or a skeptic or a backslidden Christian, and they're right alongside a Christian who gets to share the gospel with them and answer their questions about, you know, whether or not God exists and whether or not we can trust the Bible and all of that. So that's why I'm writing these novels. They're not just to entertain you. They're to work as tools, resources you can give away or loan out. We've got the same kinds of books for the teens in your life. There's several there that I wrote for the 13 to 18-year-old age bracket, Staring Down Dragons, Saving Air Force One. Lots of fun books out there for them. And then a few for the younger kids as well. These would be for 5 to 12-year-olds. So if you've got some readers in your family and would like to stop by the table and say hello and peruse what's out there, feel free to do that. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to open up your word tonight. How gracious of you not only to make a way of salvation available to sinners like us, but to prepare this glorious eternal home for us and to even give us some incredible details about it. We so look forward to being with you and all of the redeemed. It's going to be amazing. In the meantime, God, we do pray that you would help us to rejoice and to be exceedingly glad. You want us to be a joyful people, shining for you, living for you, getting the gospel out. God, we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to do that. We pray that you would guide us in your will, that we might live our lives in every way, holy, pleasing, and glorifying to you. And God, we do pray for our friends and family members who don't yet know you in a personal, saving way. Maybe some are even here tonight or watching online. God, tonight we place them before you in our prayers. We ask for their salvation. We pray that you would convict them of their sin and help them to understand their need for your grace, your forgiveness, God, a relationship with Jesus. Draw them to yourself, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for letting me share with you tonight. God bless you.